All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this beautiful morning, this beautiful fall morning. And Lord, we are in awe of you and just what a wonderful, loving God you are. And Lord, I just pray for those who are sick, those who cannot be here for whatever reason. I pray for our online students too, Lord, that they would feel connected to us and know that we love them and we're praying for them in this study. And Lord, I especially lift up to you this morning Sarah Beth as she's recovering from her surgery in the hospital. I pray, Lord, that all would be well, that she could go home this afternoon. And Lord, I just pray for the days ahead, the days and weeks and even months, Lord, ahead as she recovers and adjusts and adapts to a new way of life, Lord. And I pray that you would be glorified in everything that happens with Sarah Beth. I know that she's a light shining in that hospital, Lord, to every doctor and nurse that comes in contact with her. And we thank you for that, her sweet, sweet spirit. Lord, we pray this morning for our lesson and us as we go through our lesson, Lord, as we are still examining covenant and the many aspects of it. Lord, not just to gather information, but to help us understand more our covenant with you that we have entered in through Jesus Christ into salvation. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone in this class or one of our online students or anyone that just happens to listen to this recording and they have not made that covenant with you to enter into salvation through the torn flesh of Jesus Christ, Lord, that today would be the day that they would see that he was the sacrifice for their sins, and all they have to do is accept that. Lord, we thank you so much for loving us so much that you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins, not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. And Lord, we just pray that we would live our lives ever mindful of that sacrifice, Lord, and that we would understand that it's only reasonable that we would give our lives of service to you. Lord, thank you so much for all that you do for us. And Lord, I pray that we would glorify you in everything we say and do in this class and throughout the day. In Jesus Christ's name and will I pray. Amen. This morning, we would just want to do a little bit of review. And would somebody go ask them to close the door in the nursery? Because I'm afraid if they can't hear the kids on the recording, it's going to be distracting to me. Thank you. Just want to review what we talked about last week about the customs of cutting covenant that showed oneness. What were some of the things that we looked at last week? Customs relate that are involved in cutting covenant that show the oneness of those people, the members entering into the covenant. What were some of the things we looked at? We talked about sharing different things that showed oneness in covenant.
Sharing possessions and names.
Okay, we talked about sharing possessions and names. How did we see that in the covenant with Jonathan and David? Or either that or any of the other covenants we've looked at.
Jonathan gave him his robe and his sword and his belt.
Okay.
In the New Testament, the Christians shared possessions.
Right, and we talked about that in the New Testament church. And to what extent did they share possessions?
I think they shared everything, didn't they? They lived.
Yeah, and they would even sell their things and bring the proceeds to the apostles, and just all of their things they shared as what? Did they just take it all and divide it up evenly among everybody? Was that the picture that we got?
They sold all the possessions and...
But was it distributed? I mean, like, there's 10 people, they divide it 10 ways.
Yeah, they distribute according to need.
According to need. All right, if we talk about just taking everything we own, dividing it up evenly, giving it to everyone, everyone's the same.
Yeah, everyone will be on an equal point.
That's pretty much the definition of socialism. And so, but that's not what we're talking about. The scripture says that as people had need, it was distributed to them. Okay, so we talked about sharing possessions and names. How does that apply to us under the new covenant, not just with our fellow believers, but with who we are in Christ?
We're heirs with him.
Right, it says that we're heirs with him, heirs with Christ, adopted as sons. Therefore, we are heirs with Christ. What about how God says he will supply our need? That's right, according to his riches, that he will supply all of our needs. Do you remember anything about a new name, sharing names?
So Abraham and Sarah got new names.
Okay.
And their names like reflected the covenant, right?
That's right, because Abram was exalted father, and then it was changed to Abraham, which meant what? Right, father of multitudes, of many, of nations. And how is that a reflection of the covenant that God made with him?
When God made the covenant with him, he promised him that he would be the father of many nations.
And what was his state of descendants at that time?
None.
He had none. And he was what?
An old man.
Very old. He and his wife were old.
I want no one to give me the children.
Okay. What else did we talk about? Sharing possessions and names. What else? Sharing what?
Blood.
Sharing blood. We saw this played out in covenants made in different cultures all over the world. And how were some of the ways that they shared blood? And it appears that there are people and cultures all over the world do pretty much the same thing, right?
They cut their wrists and hand and clasp hands or clasp arms.
Right. So what does... Right, and even mingle it with water or some other liquid and drink it in sharing the blood. Okay, how did that apply to the new covenant?
Well, God's blood was shed for us.
Right. Okay, do you remember anything else that we talked about that showed oneness?
Well, even when God shed the blood for us, he had scars that left behind in his hands. That was a sign.
Okay, which brings us to something else we talked about, was sharing a memorial. What were some of the memorials that we saw in the Old Testament that were a sign of covenant?
The Lord's Supper.
In the Old Testament, before we get to that, Old Testament.
A
memorial in Old Testament, the stacked up stones, that was in Jacob and Laban. Remember, they had the pillar of stones, and when they looked at that, that was to be what?
A reminder
of the agreement that they made. Okay, so a memorial being a reminder, we saw that stones and pillars and things like that were a common one in the Old Testament covenants. In the New Testament, Cindy, what is our memorial of the new covenant? The Lord's Supper, that is our memorial. And what is the significance of the Lord's Supper?
Well, the bread that we do that, it's the same as the fact that God gave his flesh.
Okay.
The blood he shredded.
Okay, so we eat the bread, and that reminds us of Jesus' flesh that was sacrificed for us. And then we drink the wine or the grape juice or whatever you do in your church, and reminds us of his blood that was shed. And when we do that, that's what we're supposed to think of and what we're supposed to remember. So we also talked about sharing friendship. And so just a little review there of some of the customs of cutting covenant that showed oneness. Now, to this week's lesson, we want to talk about understanding how covenants extended to descendants. And I think a lot of this lesson, it was a lot of reading this week, wasn't it? Lots and lots of reading. But a lot of it, too, was review, because a lot of it was things that we've already looked at, but we're going to talk about it again. And we want to go back to God's covenant with Abraham. And remember, we're talking about understanding how covenants extended to descendants. So, what was the sign of God's covenant with Abraham?
The males had to be
circumcised. Okay, circumcision was the sign of God's covenant with Abraham. Where did it start? Where did we look at that it started? Or how or when was it to be done? When was did circumcision come into being as the sign of the covenant?
Right after they made the covenant.
Okay, so in Genesis chapter 17, you read that scripture. The whole chapter, I believe, talked about circumcision and how or when was circumcision to be done?
If it was a baby when they were 8 days old.
Okay. If it was a baby, they were to be circumcised, a male, at 8 days old. When Abraham was given the sign of circumcision, he was an old man, right? Okay. Also, who did we read about in chapter 17 of Genesis that got circumcised?
All the servants, their
servants. Okay.
Ishmael.
All the servants and his son by Hagar, Ishmael. And it tells us how old he was. Do you remember how old he was?
13.
Okay, he was 13. So, we see that God gives this sign of circumcision, but it's not just for babies at 8 days old from here on out. It's everybody at that moment. And Abraham immediately obeyed God and did that. And what were the consequences of not being circumcised, not obeying that?
They were cut off
from their people. And where did we see, and not just that, they were cut off from their people, but what else? Was there any other consequence listed? Okay. Well, you were cut off from your people, but there were consequences with God as well. And where did we see that illustrated?
When Moses was
coming. Okay, in Exodus chapter 4, we looked at Moses. Moses has been commissioned to go where? To go to Egypt. God has already called him and said, you're the one I'm sending to convince Pharaoh to let my people go. And so he's on his way to do that, basically, right? And what happens?
They realize they got a problem.
How do they realize they have a problem?
Well, God's going to strike him dead.
Yeah, God's pursuing him to strike him dead because why, Missy?
He didn't circumcise his son.
Because his sons were not circumcised. And so who takes care of that? His wife circumcises them.
And I don't sound like she's real happy. But let him have it.
Okay, so we see that this sign of the covenant of circumcision started with Abraham, but it was to be continued through the generations, and that the consequence of not doing it was being cut off from your people. And in, at least in Moses' case, God was going to kill him because of it. We didn't really delve into that in our lesson about why that was so, that seemed to be death for Moses, but maybe just being cut off for other people, but perhaps it was because of what God had called Moses to do and be a leader. But we want to ask the question, was God's covenant just with Abraham? Okay, it was with his descendants, but specifically through whom?
Isaac.
Right, through Isaac. And we want to look at, on page 73 in your workbook, there were several scriptures that we went through and just gathered more information about how God was so specific about this promise to Abraham. And again, I say this all the time, it's so easy for us to kind of zoom over those details when we're on this side of it, and especially when it's scriptures that are so familiar to us. But what we're trying to do when we went through all those scriptures on page 73 in your workbook is see how Abraham is given this information and step by step how specific it is. And I just wrote it down sort of as a flow chart in my notes. And we start out with the first part of that, and the covenant initially is with God and who?
Abraham.
So it starts with Abraham, right?
Mm-hmm.
So I just put Abraham, and then I did a series, just like a flow chart, just did an arrow down as I read the scripture and gathered more information. So we see that God says, I'm making this covenant with you. I'm going to make a great nation of you. And your descendants are going to be like the stars. He says, look up in the sky and count those stars. That's how many descendants you're going to have. Okay, so Abraham has this promise. Now, God gives us a little more information by telling us that, because remember, we said at that time, Abraham had how many descendants?
None. Well, he did, but not really.
At that time, when God made the covenant with him, he had zero descendants. And so, according to custom, if you didn't have any children, then who would be your descendant? Well, someone from your household, right? And so, Abraham offers up who? Do you remember the name of the servant?
I know his name,
but
that's what I was saying.
Okay, Eliezer. Right, he says Eliezer. And God says, no.
It's going to come from your body.
Your own body. And so, that's what I put the next one. From his own body. Not Eliezer. And really at the top you could put Abraham and his descendants if you wanted to. And then an arrow down. From his own body, not Eliezer. Okay? Well, then we know that someone tries to help God along, and who is that?
Sarah.
And what does she do?
Her handmaid,
Hagar. She says, "I can't conceive. I'm too old here. Take Hagar. She'll bear you a son." And she does. But God says, "No, it's not going to be Ishmael. It's not going to be from Hagar. Who is it going to be from?" He says it's going to be from Sarah. Okay, he says it's going to be from Sarah, and she's going to have a what? A son. And you're going to name him what?
Isaac.
And he says, it is the descendants of who that are going to be this great nation?
Isaac.
It's going to be his descendants. I'll put descendants from Isaac. Because we know that God reaffirms his covenant with Isaac, his descendants. And who comes from Isaac? Well, he does, but who's Isaac's son? He has two sons. He has Esau, Jacob and Esau, but it's through who?
Jacob,
because God reaffirms his covenant with Jacob, right? And what is Jacob's name changed to?
Israel.
And he has how many sons? 12 sons. They become the 12 what? The 12 tribes. Okay, so, and really what I did was, when I did this flowchart, I put Abraham at the top, and I started off with at the bottom, because what was the promise? That I'm going to make a what from you?
Great nation.
A great nation. And so, I should have started off by putting great nation at the bottom of the board, and Abraham at the top, because what I wanted to do was fill in all this stuff from the middle, from Scripture. So do you see how God gave Abraham this promise that I'm making a great nation of you and your descendants. So here's Abraham at the top. Here's the great nation at the bottom. Well, how in the world are we going to get there? I'm an old man. I have no children. Here, let me offer up Eliezer, my servant. Okay, here, let Sarah offer me her handmaid, and then I'll have a son with him, and may Ishmael ever live before you. But God says, no, this is how I'm going to make this happen. It's going to be from your own body, from Sarah, a son named Isaac, descendants of Isaac, specifically Jacob, changed his name to Israel, and that is where that great nation is coming from. I think that's cool. Do you know how many people do not... That, is that the history, the beginning of the nation of Israel? That's Israel History 101. And isn't that so easy and clear? And do you know how many people do not know that? I think that's awesome. You could teach a class. Israel History 101. There you go. Look, there's your syllabus. How many weeks? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 weeks. There you go. But that's just the beginning of the nation. So, we see how God made this promise to Abraham about this great nation. And he was very specific about how it was going to happen, who it was going to come through. Well, all that comes crashing in around him when we get to Genesis 22. Because what does God tell Abraham to do in Genesis chapter 22? He says, you are going to go up to where? Do you remember? Remember where he went? It's very significant. Mount Moriah. Do you know the significance of that today? Do you know where that is today? That's where the Islamic mosque is sitting on the Dome of the Rock in Israel. And so Mount Moriah, he tells him that you are going to offer him as a burnt offering, a sacrifice. Okay, so how's this going to work? What is a sacrifice? What do you do to sacrifice? You kill it. Now this is Isaac, his son, whom he what?
Promised.
Whom God promised and whom Abraham what? Loves. Do you know this first mention of love in the Bible? Genesis chapter 22 is a very significant chapter, and I wish we had time to go into it, but Genesis chapter 22, the story of the sacrifice of Isaac, or Abraham offering Isaac, is the first mention of love in the Bible, the first mention of worship, and the first mention of obey. Pretty significant chapter, isn't it? So God says, offer up this son whom you love, sacrifice him to me. Okay, so what does Abraham do? Well, how could God ask him to do that? How could God's covenant with Abraham be fulfilled if Isaac were dead? If Isaac's dead, how could his covenant be fulfilled? All right, wait, before we get there, just answer the question. How, if Isaac is dead, can God's covenant be fulfilled?
No.
No, it can't. Because why? Because of all this we just put on the board. Because God said that this great nation, this promise down here is coming through Isaac. If Isaac is dead, then the covenant's dead, basically. It can't happen if he's dead. So what did Abraham believe? How much did he trust God? Right, in Genesis chapter 22, he says God will provide himself a lamb. You know, I'm not worried about this because God's up to something here. And he's going,
well, hey, hold on here a minute. We don't have a, sacrifice.
And what trust do you see in his father in that passage? But
so he still had to lay down on the altar.
Oh, yeah. I mean, how old was Abraham? Do you think that Isaac could not have physically overtaken his father? Sure he could have. Sure he could have. And so, but what I remember the first time I saw this scripture in Hebrews chapter 11 that tells us about Abraham and what was going through Abraham's mind in Genesis chapter 22, because we can read chapter 22 of Genesis and see a lot of what's going through his mind. We see the trust there. We see his actions that are an indication of what's going on inside, because he's obeying, right? But here's his thought process explained to us in Hebrews chapter 11. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. I know y'all read this in your lesson, but to me, it is just, I just think it's unbelievable. This is faith.
Especially during this time, because in the New Testament, we know that they saw people raised from the dead. But this is the beginning. So, I mean, it's not like Abraham saw God raise people from the dead.
Yeah. Well, let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises," who is he who had received the promises? Abraham. What promises? These promises, a great nation. He who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendant shall be called." He considered, who's he?
Abraham
considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So how sure was Abraham of what God had promised him? Was he saying, you know what, maybe he didn't say it was through Isaac?
No, he trusted.
He recognized, it tells us right there. No, he knew. He didn't say, okay, he didn't like question and rethink, all right, maybe I misunderstood. Maybe it really was Ishmael, because you know Isaac, Ishmael, they kind of sound alike. You know, maybe it really was Ishmael it was going to be through. No, it tells us in Hebrews that he knew that it was Isaac that God said that about. And so he knew that this was going to happen. So he knew that even if he killed Isaac, that God was going to raise him from the dead. Is anything too hard for God? I mean, that was Abraham's attitude. So what do you think about that?
We sure are faithful.
Sorry, little prayer question.
I know. When you compare your own faith, when I compare my faith to Abraham's faith, there's just no comparison. I mean, he knew that God had told him that God had promised him that. God told him, he confirmed it, reaffirmed it to him over and over again. And then in Genesis 22, God tested Abraham's faith. And that's how much he trusted God. He knew that when they entered this covenant, that God was the one in charge of keeping it. And that God initiated this covenant to make a great nation from him. And he was going to do it. And God alone would do it. And it's just incredible to me that when you think about Abraham's just implicit trust of God. Because what do when we know that God has told us something?
Well, if it comes about immediately, no problem. If it takes a while, we get a little patient.
Right. And I understand, trust me, I've been there, and I understand the difficulty in trying to discover God's will for your life. But what about the things that are clear in Scripture? The things that are clear that God says, do this, don't do this, and yet we try to get around those because the circumstances don't seem to line up. And an example that comes to mind is politics and stance with Israel and this whole, but this or that, those people have lived there. But God says in his word that I will give this land to Israel. And it's who created the earth and owns all the land? He can give it to whoever he wants to. He gave it to Israel. And so we have to be so careful that we always stand with Israel. And And, you know, people want to make a political matter out of a scriptural matter. But, and that's just something I thought of off the top of my head. What is another issue that we might come up against that we know in Scripture that God has told us or not do, but then we rethink it because of circumstances?
Well, for the Christian circle, a big one is divorce. God wants me to be happy. I'm not happy in this circumstances anymore. I don't like him anymore.
Or God sent me this person. That happens, y'all. That you could be, some people are married to somebody and then they say, God sent me this person.
And I mean, there's only one thing that lines up with divorce in the Scripture, you know, so that don't work.
Yeah, that, then that's probably a very good illustration of something today. And how do people get around what God's Word says about that?
Test driving is what I hear a lot. Yeah. The young people today is test driving. I want to make sure this is the person I want to be with.
Yeah.
You think, well, okay, so you'll test drive 10 vehicles before you decide
right.
which one? You
well,
know?
I see everybody else's. You know, it's not
mm-hmm.
a big deal. That's just an old-fashioned idea.
Yeah. I've been told that recently, that all teenagers are having sex, which, you know, statistically is close to being true.
Yeah.
But they're paying the price with disease, I can tell you that. But yeah, that's a good example too of it's just, you know, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? So we have to be very careful that we trust God and believe His Word. And have you ever had anybody try to make you feel like you're just a simpleton, and, you know, bless your heart, because you're just simple enough to believe God?
Almost daily.
Yeah, I feel like that too sometimes, Missy, almost daily, that it's just like, you know, Carrie's so naive, and you know what, put me down. God's Word says that we should be innocent in what is evil and wise in what is good. And
I think our peers think that obedience is not obtainable.
Right.
The day and time we live in, obedience is not obtainable.
And they want to do sacrifice their own way. I'll sing and I'll do this and I'll give and I'll go and I'll help here, but this part of my life is mine. Not
right. Okay, let's move on and talk a little bit about, and we'll probably go back to this covenant with Abraham too. Well, let's just do it right now, because we are talking about oneness and covenant, or not that, that was last week. We're talking about how God's covenant extends to descendants, and we see how God initiated this covenant with Abraham, and how it was specifically through Isaac. And we think, okay, so where does that leave us? And I don't believe this is a scripture we particularly looked at in our lesson, but I just want to talk about this a little bit, and Kay might bring this out in the DVD. Brandy and I were talking this week about, I told her, I said, I know a lot of times we watch the DVD and people probably think, you know, that I watched it first and just, you know, yeah, and took notes, and I didn't. Even though I've done this course before, it was a long time ago. How many years ago was it, Cindy, that we did it?
About 10 years.
I think it's about 8 years ago at least. I think it's like 2002 when we did it. Trust me, I don't remember the DVDs, and I
have not done out my homework either. It is in the
right. And so I haven't looked back. I don't remember them, but it's amazing to me how many times we have already thoroughly discussed what she talks about in the DVD. But so I say that because she might talk about this in the DVD, and I'm just saying that this came to mind because we've done the Roman study, or many of you have done the Roman study. And do you remember what Romans chapter 4 is about? Remember how Paul is laying out his defense? He's anticipating their questions, and then he's answering it before they can ask it. And he's been talking about how you are not justified by the law. And because he's talking to the Jews. Well, who is the big daddy to the Jews?
Abraham.
So he goes straight to the matter and takes who they revere the most, Abraham, and says, even Abraham was not justified by the law, because the law Abraham preceded the law by like 420, 430 years. And so he uses Abraham as an example of justification through faith. And it takes us back to Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, look at Romans chapter 4, start in verse 13. It says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. Look at verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to who? All the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. What does that tell us there? If we have the same faith as Abraham, if we believe what Abraham believed, that it was credited to him as righteousness, what does that make us?
Descendants of Abraham.
It is not just to those that are of the law that came from him, but it's to all those who are of the same faith as Abraham. So here we are. God's telling us in Romans, it's in other places too, but right there in Romans, he says, if you are of the faith of Abraham, you are one of his what?
Descendants.
You're one of his descendants. And so this covenant extends to us as well through Abraham. All right, let's look at Jonathan and David's covenant and look how their covenant extended to descendants. And if you've done the Kings and Prophets series with us, we studied all of this then. But I love this story. I love this about Jonathan and David and Saul. And just as review, when did Jonathan and David make their covenant? In what chapter? Do you remember 1 Samuel? We first saw them enter into this covenant. It was 1 Samuel 18. That's right. And the question is, was this covenant just between Jonathan and David? What does 1 Samuel 20 verse 15 tell us? And to who, Cindy? Okay. Someone read that scripture to me. 1 Samuel 20, 15.
You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth.
Okay, and who is that speaking?
Jonathan.
That's Jonathan speaking. And just so you'll know, you'll want to remember this, that word loving kindness, as you see that in Scripture, remember last week we talked about a word that is a covenant word? Do you remember that word that it was the Old Testament, that Abraham's the only person, friend, that was called the friend of God, and how friend is a covenant word because Abraham was called the friend of God. But then Jesus said in John chapter 15, he said, no longer do I call you slaves, but now I call you what? Friend. Do you remember that? And not just to the disciples, but to all who believe. The friend of God through a covenant relationship. Well, that word loving kindness, that is a covenant word too. And the way I mark that is I put a red heart every time I see loving kindness. And then I color it in purple. And that's just a suggestion. You can do it however you want to. But that's just how I do loving kindness when I see it in Scripture. And that also is a covenant word. So we see Jonathan saying, extending this covenant that he and David have made to their descendants. Now, what does he say specifically about David in that Scripture? And about his descendants?
Not even the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth.
Okay. Let me read that again. You shall not cut off your loving kindness. That's Jonathan speaking to David. So David, you shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house, Jonathan's house, forever. Not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Do you think that there was a reason Jonathan wanted to extend their covenant to their descendants?
Yeah.
Why? What would that reason be?
Because he knew he was part of the family of the enemy of David.
Okay, who at that time is pursuing David to kill him?
Saul.
Jonathan's father, Saul, the king, is trying to kill David. What does Jonathan obviously understand about David? To be what?
King.
To be king. David's going to be the new king. And so if the kingship is moved, who should be the next king after Saul?
Jonathan.
If the kingship is moving from Jonathan's line to David's line, then who does that make vulnerable?
Jonathan.
Jonathan's family, right?
In fact, Saul even calls him when it says, if anyone want to defend him, he's going to keep you from being king.
Right, and we'll talk about it in just a minute. So if he makes his covenant with David, extends their covenant to his descendants, that assures what? Once David is king, what does it assure for his descendants and his family?
They'll live.
Yeah, their safety, right? They'll live. And so, and this was the question I was getting ready to ask Cindy. Did Saul know about their covenant?
Yes, because he was very angry with
them. We saw it in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 8. And what does he say? I think he's speaking to his servants here.
For all of you have conspired against me.
He's like, all of you knew good and well that Jonathan, my son, made a covenant with David, and none of you told me about it. We don't know how he found out, do we? And could have been Jonathan that told him. But he's saying here that everybody knows, and y'all didn't tell me. Do you see, Saul was quite paranoid, wasn't he?
Yes.
Can we get that way when we put our eyes on our supposed enemies and not on God? Think everybody's out to get us? Everybody hates us. Nobody loves me. Have y'all ever felt like that? I do sometimes. Please tell me I'm not the only one. So, let's talk about Saul's relationship with David. When did their relationship start? Because we did a lot of reading on background of this. When did their relationship start?
As the wicked war. Are you talking about before then?
Yeah.
Well, when do you see their relationship starting? First, when do we see David enter the scene in Scripture?
When he's been anointed king.
When Samuel goes to the house of Jesse to find God's chosen, the one that he wants to anoint as king. And I love it when, is it Eliab who is the oldest that comes before him? And Samuel thinks to himself, surely this is the one. Why does he think that?
He was handsome.
He was something to behold, apparently. And he's like, this has got to be God's anointed. And that's when God says, don't look at the outside, because I look at the heart. But we find out that David was pretty cute too, apparently, and that but it was his heart that God was looking at. And so that's when we know he goes through all the sons, and here comes David. And so he says, that's the one. Anoint him. Well, then they are in war, Cindy. They're in battle, and it's actually David's brothers are in battle. And what does Jesse, his father, tell him to do? Do you remember?
Go check on his brothers.
Right. And he takes things to him, I think some provisions and things. And at that time, what was Saul's problem?
The Philistines.
They
were
big, bad dudes. They were. Well, and this is, David is on the scene even before Goliath, though. I mean, David's already there, I think, when this happens. But how did David come into Saul's life? What did Saul bring him in to do for him? To play music, remember? That it would soothe this evil spirit that would come upon him, and that would soothe it. And then, of course, we know how, because of his place there, he hears Goliath ranting against the army of Israel, and that's how that whole thing happens. But so we see that David came into Saul's life as a comfort to him, and Saul loved him. Well, if that's how their relationship started, how did their relationship change?
All the people were turning against him and loving David.
He got there.
Impressed with David. And
because he did defeat the Goliath, and then he went on to do what? To defeat a lot more. And so the people come in singing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And Saul became what?
Jealous.
He became jealous. And so we saw that was really the turning point in their relationship. On Saul's side, anyway, did Saul ever try to kill David?
Or on spirit him several times. Either their bad aim or we don't.
Right. Well, and that was in his presence. But how much time did he spend actually pursuing David?
A lot.
I mean, he actually pursued David to kill him. Now, did David ever try to kill Saul? Did he ever have the opportunity to? Why did he refuse to take those opportunities?
First of all, his covenant with Jonathan, because he had made a covenant with him not to hurt his family and his descendants. He had covenant.
Okay.
He kept saying the Lord's anointed one.
Okay. And I thought about that too with his covenant with Jonathan extending to descendants, but I think that was part of it too. But then I think the crux of the matter really was in 1 Samuel chapter 26. He had perfect opportunity. But when you look at 1 Samuel chapter 26, and let's just turn there real quick. First Samuel 26, verse 11. Well, let's look at, start at verse 9, because that's where we first see that phrase, the Lord's anointed. David says to Abishai, do not destroy him, that's Saul, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? David also said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now, David knew that he had been chosen as God, that he had been anointed as king by God, right? That he was the chosen. He knew that. So, in human logic, and Abishai was using some good logic, at the point, where were they, and what could, where, I mean, where were they literally standing when this happened?
Right by him.
Yeah, he could have taken that spear, and Abishai's like, please, let me just take it, drive it through his head. I'll do it in just one blow. I can kill him right here. You know God's anointed you as king. He's your enemy. He's pursuing you. And yet we see that David said, no, I know that either Saul's going to die one of three ways. And what are one of those three ways?
Either God will strike him down.
Okay, either God's just going to strike him dead. He'll just die.
Or he'll die in battle.
Or die in battle. But how did David say he's not going to die?
By his hand.
Not by my hand, he's not going to. It's going to be the Lord. And, I mean, do you just...
Integrity.
I mean, the integrity is just incredible there when you think about that. Because human logic, Abishai, would be, okay, we're here, he's pursuing you, he's trying to kill you, you know you're going
to
be king, let's just do this thing.
Right.
And so many times opportunities present themselves. What?
So especially if it kept happening where the Lord has brought him to me again.
And that's what I was going to say. How many times do opportunities keep presenting themselves so we just say, well, it's got to be God because it just keeps happening? A lot. we do that a lot, don't we? And yet does that mean that we're supposed to do that? And like Cindy said, you just think about that word integrity. And don't we want to have that integrity that, even if it might be permissible that is that God's best.
It's hard to take the high road.
It is. It really is. And so.
And he knew God's character well enough to know, and he understood the statutes of God by not touching him, that he knew that God would take care of him.
And he had such respect for Saul's position. And do you see, too, that he loved him, that he was heartbroken over the way Saul was treating him, and he had such respect for him. And I think an application we can make in our lives today is ministers of God, that we need to be really, really careful before we attack someone that is a leader of God's people, whether it's a pastor or a leader of a ministry. And I'm not saying that they're without sin or guilt, but we have to be really, really careful. And I remember one time that this couple came to Ian and said, we think our pastor should resign. And Ian said, based on what? And they said, well, we don't think that he is doing the job that he's supposed to do as pastor. And Ian said, well, can you tell me the biblical qualifications for pastor? And neither one of that couple could tell him one single biblical qualification for pastor. And you better be careful before you bring an accusation against a man of God, that that you better have scripture on your side, and you better go at it in a way that would have integrity and that would respect God's anointed, because I believe that God is able to place men where he wants them, and he's able to remove them when he wants them removed. And so many times we just go at it, you know, just in our zeal instead of going at it in prayer with that much zeal. And so I just want to have the heart like David had. Well, how did Saul die? Do you remember? It's in 1 Samuel chapter 31. How did Saul die? Okay.
Somebody killed him.
No. You were right the first time. Yeah, there were two accounts. All right, let's talk about that, because, first of all, he's in battle, right? And what has happened? Who's been killed? Jonathan. Two sons, Abinadab and Malchishua. And so Saul has been what?
Wounded.
Wounded. And he knows that he's mortally wounded. I mean, he knows that he's not going to recover from this wound. And his servant is right there. And what is Saul's fear? What does he not want to happen? Right, he didn't. Right, he did not want the enemy to come, and the way it says in New American Standard is make sport of him, knowing that he was dying. And so he asks his servant to do what?
To kill him.
To kill him. But what does his servant do? What does his servant say? He won't do it. Do you think that he had respect for the king too? He was afraid to kill Saul. And so what did Saul do? He fell on his spear. And the servant sees that, and what does he do? He falls on his spear. Now, you said there are two accounts. That was 1 Samuel chapter 31. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, we see a person referred to as the Amalekite. And who is this Amalekite? What does he do? Okay, if you read it carefully, you see that this Amalekite witnessed Saul's death, right? He saw Saul ask the servant to kill him, but he didn't, and he fell on his spear, and then he saw the servant kill himself, fall on his spear too. So this Amalekite thinks, aha, this is number one enemy of who? Of David. And so he thinks, if I go and tell him what has happened, then what does he think that he's going to be? He thinks he'll be a hero. So he goes and he says, Saul asked me to kill him because he was wounded, and so I did. So what does he think David's going to do?
Reward him.
But what does he do?
Kill
he kills him. Why?
Because he killed the anointed one of God.
He touched God's anointed. And so we see this Amalekite thought he was going to be rewarded because Saul was David's enemy. And, you know, you think how sad it is. He was killed and he didn't even do it. Boy, did that backfire.
He made up a story, didn't he?
Yeah. Yeah, he was lying when he said that. And so his lie cost him his life.
Yeah, because he says in verse 16, David said to him, your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord.
Right.
See, it sounds like even David knew that he didn't die.
Well, then we see what happens to the kingdom after Saul's death. Now, David is supposed to be king, right? But what happens? Well, and it's not even, who is his name, what's the name of the son? Do you remember?
Ish-bosheth.
It's not Ish-bosheth that decides he wants to be king. What happens? It's the commander of Saul's army. Is it Abner?
Yes.
That he decides, because now he's out of a job, right? And now he's the commander of this army that's been pursuing David, and now who's king? David. So Abner decides, okay, Saul's son Ishbosheth, he'll be king, so he sets him up as king. And but what eventually happens to Ishbosheth?
He dies.
Do you remember how he dies? Two men. Is it Rechab and it starts with a B.
Yeah.
Okay, Baana and Rechab.
Yeah.
They go to Ishbosheth's house, and Ishbosheth is lying in his bed sleeping. And what do? They kill him. Because now who is following Ishbosheth? Or it's easier to say who's following David.
These guys that went.
It tells us Judah is with David, right? But how many other tribes are under Ishbosheth? All of them, right? All of Israel except for Judah. Judah's following David, but everybody else is following Ishbosheth. And so these two men kill him. Again, they kind of have the Amalekite syndrome, don't they? They think they've done something great. And yet they go to David and tell him what they've done. And what does he do? He has them killed too. And so then we see after this happens that David becomes king over all Israel. I mean, we're cutting to the chase there. There's lots of details. But David becomes king over all Israel. Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, here's David, king over all Israel. And what does he ask in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1? What does he ask?
Is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?
Okay. He's wanting to find out, is there anyone at all left in Saul's family that I can show kindness, that's that loving kindness, because for whose sake?
Jonathan.
Why? Where does that come from? Their covenant extending to Jonathan's descendants. And so David is not just waiting for one of his descendants to show up. He's actively pursuing, wanting to keep this covenant. And they bring in a slave, a servant, Ziba, was that his name? That was who? Who was Ziba?
Jonathan's son, Ner.
No, Ziba is the one who was the, over his household. Isn't that right?
Yeah, the servant of the house of their boss. Yeah.
Okay. And he says, there is one person. There's this son. Who was the son of?
Jonathan.
Jonathan's son. And what was his name? Mephibosheth. Now, what was unique about Mephibosheth? What does the scripture tell us?
He was crippled.
Okay, he was crippled. And how did that happen?
Whenever his nurse heard that Jonathan had been killed, she was trying to flee with him and fell down and made him lame.
Right. And so it was an accident when they learned of Jonathan's death that his nurse was going, he was, I think, 5 years old, it said. Is that right? Do you remember? And she was trying to flee when she heard of Jonathan's death, fell, and it made him crippled in both his feet. And so David finds out that there's Mephibosheth, and so he calls for Mephibosheth to come. Can you imagine how he felt coming? Do you think that he came in fear and trembling? I would think so. I would think so. And you see in his response when he goes before David, very humble response to him. And what does David say to Mephibosheth? What does he do for him?
He says,
he tells him not to be afraid. Okay, I will show what to you?
Kindness.
Kindness. That loving kindness, that covenant word. I will show kindness because of your father, Jonathan. And does he show him kindness?
Yes.
What does he do for Mephibosheth?
He
treats him like he's his family and says, you're going to eat regularly at my table. Was that an honor to eat at the king's table?
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. That's not the only thing he does. What else does he do?
He gives back his land.
Yeah, everything that belonged to Saul, his house and his land, he gives to Mephibosheth, and then he tells who to take care of it for him?
Ziba.
Can you see how David kept his covenant with Jonathan, that it was extended to his descendants, and how David took that seriously? God's covenant with Abraham extended to Abraham's descendants through Isaac, and Jonathan's covenant with David extended to his descendants as well. So what does that mean for us? And not only that, we're heirs with who?
Christ.
With Christ. So if it belongs to Christ,
it belongs to us.
We are his descendants. Does anybody have any questions or comments on this lesson, this week's lesson? Do you have one, Cindy?
I thought I did, but I don't know if I wrote down the question mark. Hang on. I don't think I wrote down. Usually I put like a big red question mark, so I can't remember.
Does anybody have any questions at this point, how things are fitting together? Are they falling into place? About covenant. Do you feel like you're getting a good understanding? Does it make you realize just how? Does it make you see your salvation in a different light? It does. In what way, Sherry?
Why he does everything for us.
Well, it makes you. Well, and I think what you're saying is it makes you realize how much of him it is,
yeah.
And how little of us it is. I mean, do you see that?
And it kind of takes Jesus' death and makes it. I don't know.
that show more meaning, but it explains it a little better than just he died for our sins.
But in a sense, it is more meaningful, you know. I mean, you don't want to say that it didn't have meaning before, but in a sense, it really is more meaningful the more that you study covenant and understand it. And are you seeing what I mean when I say that this really brings the Bible together from Genesis to Revelation, and how everything God does is based on His covenant? That's one of the things I love about studying the Word, is just seeing how God makes sense. And, you know, and really it's just my understanding of it is opened. But that's when I studied Genesis, that's one of the things I loved about studying Genesis, the part one precept study, even though it's really, some people think it's dry and scientific, and there's that aspect of it, but I love it because I learned how orderly God is, and I like to be orderly, and so it was a blessing to me to learn that about God. So I hope that everybody's really grasping the idea of covenant. I know it's a lot of pieces, but I hope that puzzle's starting to take form there in a picture. So we'll take our break and then watch our DVD.